To John 17. As you turn there, I'll just reflect on that psalm briefly. We see there just the glory of God in His work of creation. And it's amazing just to think about all that God was able to do by the word of His power, that He spoke and it happened. And we see just that splendor and His control and sustaining of all things described there in praise in Psalm 104. And then it's amazing to see Christ's concern as man, as He prays in John 17, He's concerned for the glory of God. And because of sin, there is a way that God glorifies Himself through redemption, that God has ordained that He would allow sin, that He would be glorified as He redeems His people. And we can think just how amazing that is, that really the climax of God's glory as it's demonstrated to us, it begins in creation, but its climax really is the cross. And we see Christ have that concern, that burden, as He's looking forward to the cross here in John 17. And so before we read our text, let me just introduce what will be a brief series in this chapter as we have a series in the summer before we begin another longer series in the fall. We're looking here to John 17, what Lord willing will be four sermons on this chapter. Let me give some context for where we're at in the book of John. Chapters 13 through 16 in John are often known as the farewell discourse, that Jesus, as He prepares for the cross, He's teaching and instructing His disciples, and He's giving those last formal words to His followers, to His disciples. And He teaches on the way of salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit, and He talks about the expectation He has for His disciples, but also their imminent failure in that as well. And He's giving them these words and this instruction, and it leads to this prayer that is preserved for us in God's Word, and it's revealed to us that He had this public prayer that's recorded. And Jesus turns, after addressing His disciples, He turns to address His Father. And He talks about the One who sent Him. And really, there's this climax of fulfillment. And John, if you read through John, there's all this expectation. And Jesus is saying in His prayer to God, the moment has come. It is now that the fulfillment of what I have come to do happens. He's praying for His work. And in one sense, He's saying, my work is coming to completion. Would You bless it, Father? And He prays for His disciples, and He actually prays for us, the church, those who will come to faith. And the disciples and we, the reader, are given insight into the plan of what will come after the cross, the plan for the church through this prayer. And so, like I said, Lord willing, we'll spend about the next month or so going through this chapter. And there's several reasons I wanted to do this. First, we spent our summer having a lot of prayer meetings, and we'll continue to set aside time as a congregation to pray together. And as we pray together, it's good for our prayers to be instructed by Scripture, to be led by Scripture, and to be encouraged in that. And just one thing that we see is that Christ Himself prayed. That the second person of the Trinity saw that prayer was important, and His prayers are recorded for us in a few places in Scripture, and we're just taught by that if Christ found it necessary to pray, how much more should we be praying? If the Son of God needed to pray for His work to be blessed, for His work to be fulfilled, how much more should we be praying for our work, for the things we're called to do? And we see an example for us, and things that we should be concerned with. J.C. Ryle says that what Christ asked for His people should ask for themselves. That we should be taking up this prayer of Christ for ourselves, because He was praying for us, and He is praying for us. We also see Jesus demonstrating to us no contradiction at the same time recognizing the sovereignty of God and the perfection of His plan, the certainty of His work coming to pass, and at the same time asking that His work would come to pass. And that's demonstrated to us. And as Calvinists, as those that uphold the sovereignty of God, we need to be reminded that prayer is God's ordained means for accomplishing His will. That we are to pray that God's will would come to pass. So that it's not at odds with His sovereignty. And so that idea of prayer is there. And like I said also, we're given insight into the plan of God for His church. So in some ways, even greater than that example for us, is that this prayer is not just merely an example, but it's a privileged insight into Christ's concern for us and what we would be doing after He accomplished His work, finished His work. And so it's a guide and an encouragement for us as we await His return. We see Christ's intention here. In many ways, Jesus prays showing how all that He had done would lead to not just the cross, but what we are doing here tonight. And what we do here as a congregation in Fresno. What we do as we await for His return. What the church should be concerned with. And then thirdly, so firstly, just devotion to prayer. And then insight into God's plan for the church. But thirdly, to learn more about Jesus. And there can be a temptation, even in my own preaching, to move directly to application. What should we do? What is the response that we should have? But we don't want to do that without first grounding it in who Jesus is and what He has done. And John 17 is an amazing chapter that teaches us about the heart of our Savior. And so I hope that as we go through this sermon series, we would learn more about Christ. We're told many times in the Gospels that Christ went away to pray. That He removed Himself and He went off by Himself and He prayed. But there were other times that He taught the disciples how to pray, or He prayed that others would hear. That He would say things not for His Heavenly Father's benefit, but for others' benefit. And here we get that kind of insight where we're given an insight into how He prayed to God as man and God, as the Savior, as the High Priest interceding for His people. So we see that demonstrated for us in John 17, and I hope that we would grow in our understanding of who Christ is by how that's revealed to us. So that's some context and some background for the series. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text is just going to be focused on the first five verses, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter to give us the whole flow of the chapter. And John is hard to preach through in general because he's very circular. He's very repetitive. He says a lot of the same things. And so if you're trying to preach through him in a linear way, you want to be pulling things in from all over, and it's hard to do that, to go verse by verse. So it's good to get the context here, but just know that we're going to be focused on these first five verses for our sermon tonight. Hear now the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please pray with me that he would bless it to us this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you that we get to hear the prayers of our elder brother, that we get to hear his concerns as he sought to be obedient to you in our place. We thank you for the blessing that it is to hear the ways in which he called out to you and was concerned for us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to value this, to treasure it, that we would be comforted by these truths, that our Savior intercedes for us even now. Father, may we grow in our knowledge of you, in our knowledge of Jesus, and may that bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our main point this evening, our main theme, is that we would glorify Christ. As Christ here prays to the Father that he would be glorified, we see we're called upon. We can't help but give glory to our Savior, who so perfectly did all that was asked of him. And we're going to look first at just the glory of Christ in who he is. Behold Christ's glory. We see just his supremacy, his glory as man, in his role as Messiah, as the one who became man, who took on flesh. We see in verse 2, that all authority over flesh has been given to him. And we're reminded from that he's speaking in his role as the mediator between God and man, as that Messiah role. And we're reminded this is unique according to his human nature. Because according to his divine nature, he has always had all authority over all flesh. But he is speaking particularly as his role as the mediator, the Messiah. All authority has been given to him. And the authority that was given to him was for the purpose of mediating, for the purpose of saving. It was authority to save. Man, fully man, Christ has authority to save us. He represents us. He knows us. He knows our condition. our need because He became man. He humbled Himself and He has been given authority to save. He has the right to do that, the power to do that. He is a mediator, and there's glory in that role. And as we think about Him as mediator, we think about His role as the high priest. And this is often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. That as that great priest in His office, as the one who has come to mediate between God and man, He is here interceding for man. And there's glory in that role. We see that pictured in the Old Testament with the clothes that the priests were to wear and the radiance of the high priest with that breastplate with all of the jewels and all the radiance of that white, those white robes and just the glory of that role picturing, pointing forward to Christ. And that priestly intercession that Christ demonstrates here continues. Christ is our high priest. He lives to intercede for us. And even in heaven, He remains that advocate for us. And so we see the glory of His role as mediator. And we're told that when Jesus begins His prayer, it says He looked to heaven. He lifted up His eyes to heaven. In that role as mediator, from a position of humiliation, He looks up. And Christ, we're told, that His glory had been veiled. And we can imagine Him looking ahead, and we see the faithfulness of Christ, and just His surety, even as man, who in some sense was so humbled that He was required to have His glory veiled, and was required to have faith in His Father's work. And we see that He's looking to heaven. And we can imagine, and it's even said here, that He's longing for the glory that was once His in heaven. And we can see, in some sense, He's looking ahead to what will happen after the cross as He is exalted. That once He defeats death, He is ascended on high, and that glory is given back to Him, not just according to His divine nature, but even according to His human nature, that the person of Christ is exalted as the God-man. And He looks to heaven, and we can see that expectation. And we can even imagine that as He looks there to heaven, to glory, not only does He see Himself exalted as man, but He is looking ahead into glory, and He sees you there in heaven. And I want to remind you tonight, as you're sitting here, and as we feast upon Christ's words, as He has that complete and utter confidence in the success of His redemptive work, that it's been accomplished. And by faith, we are now citizens of heaven, that place to which Christ looked before the cross. I find great comfort in that. That Christ was so sure that even later in the psalm, and we'll look to this theme, Lord willing, in future sermons, but He was just so sure of His redemptive work that He was praying for us, praying for those who would come after, who would believe by hearing the word. And He's thinking of you. And I don't think it's wrong to think that according to His divine nature, He is able and He does have in His mind everyone to whom He would save as He's praying that. And when He looks to heaven, He is able to see into glory us there. That is how certain His work is. And so He lifts His eyes to heaven and He prays. And He speaks of this. And there's some sense in which as He prays, He's so certain of His finished work that He prays as if it has already been accomplished. And we ought to give thanks that Christ prayed this way. That He knew that He could work in this way. And we're reminded of His glory, not just as man, but as God. That He is glorious as God. And what comfort it is that the One who is responsible for our salvation, the One that we must look to be saved, is both God and man. That He is able. That He is able to perfectly accomplish His plan. That because He is God, He is unable to fail in His plan of redeeming those who are His. There's no hint of doubt in this prayer. No question of the efficacy of His redemptive work, of His obedience for us, of the perfection of His sacrifice, of His intercession. We get a different picture. You can imagine Abraham trying to mediate on behalf of Lot and on behalf of Sodom, and that kind of pleading and begging. If there's one, you know, he goes down that line. What if we can find, you know, 50 righteous men, would you say? What about, and he goes down the line, and there's that question, God, what will you do? And we sense that faith and that different sense of mediation. But here, Christ already has in mind those He knows He's going to the cross to save. And it's because He is fully God and fully man, and He's perfect in His obedience as man. And there's glory in that. So behold the glory of Christ. And we even can think about, as He says, He finished the work. His work is finished. And I think there, in one sense, He's thinking about His work as a whole, and He's looking ahead. He is so sure that His work will be accomplished that He's thinking of it as good as done. But I think in another sense, He's also thinking about particularly His active obedience. That all that He has done to represent us before God in our place, to be that second Adam, that one who needed to be perfectly obedient so that His obedience could be imputed to us, that act of obedience, He's saying, it's done. I've fulfilled the law. I have obeyed perfectly. I have earned righteousness for those who You have given Me. And so there is glory there. We should behold the glory of Christ as He is accounting the finished work. Secondly, not only should we behold the glory, but we should glorify Christ. As we talk about glory, that concept can be a little bit hard to define. There is in itself something transcendent about glory, something other and above and beyond us. In Scripture, it carries with it the ideas of something heavenly, something greater than us, something divine, the splendor and honor and power and perfection of God. And we're called to recognize, to glorify, recognize that glory in Christ. To recognize that greatness in God, to glorify, to give praise to God, to attribute these things to Him and to Him alone. And it's in the connotation of praise, glorify, praise, worship. Here in the context, we know that Jesus is saying, as He asked the Father to glorify Him, He is in particular asking for the cross. He's saying, the time has come, glorify the Son. And when He's saying that, He's saying it's time for the Son to be lifted up first on the cross. Jesus is praying for the cross. We know that because this is a huge theme throughout John. In John 12, we are told that the disciples could not see how Christ was fulfilling the Old Testament messianic expectation until He was glorified. It says they remembered these things, or it said, after His death and resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. And it says there, it was after He was glorified, after He died on the cross, that they were able to see the fulfillment of all things. And so there, John uses the word of glorification for His death and resurrection. When Moses said to God, remember on Mount Sinai, he said, please show me Your glory. And God says, I will make My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so Moses is asking to see God's glory, and he says, that would kill you, but I will reveal to you. What he's saying is My plan for redemption. His glory is evidenced by His gracious covenant. And that gracious covenant is fulfilled and accomplished with the cross. So as Moses asks to see God's glory, God says, I'm going to reveal my glory to you, and it's by my covenant promises. I will be gracious to who I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The glory of God is revealed to us by the cross. Jesus says, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. It's time for the cross. Jesus knows that this is the night where he will be betrayed. It's time for him to be lifted up. The events that will lead to his crucifixion are unfolding now. D.A. Carson refers to John 17 as the crescendo of a building expectation in John of glory through the cross. Throughout the book of John, Jesus emphasizes over and over again, he says, that he can't glorify himself. That he must follow his Father's plan. That he has come to do not his will, but the Father's will. And then over and over he says, it's not yet time. There are even moments where Jesus was in, where he was being persecuted, or the Pharisees were trying to trap him. And it's John says over and over again, it was not yet time. But here Christ says, the hour has come. There was a plan for God's glory to be revealed to us in Christ. And the instrument for this revelation is so counterintuitive to us and to the world. And it's the cross that would reveal to us the glory of God, the power of God, the splendor of God. And why is that? And is it so helpful to us? Because we ask those questions, why? And when we look at suffering and pain and sin in this world, we think about the fall. We ask why. Even in our sermon discussion this evening, the youth were asking why. Why does God allow some to be condemned? Why? Why did God allow evil? And as we think about that, the hard answer and the true answer and the simplest answer, what it comes down to is for His own glory. That in God's wisdom and His perfection and His sovereign plan, this is how He's glorified. We can think about the way that John writes about Lazarus. In John 11, Jesus says of Lazarus, when he's told that Lazarus was sick, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we see a picture there of God allowing a hard thing. And in some sense, you may say, was Christ wrong? Lazarus did die. But Jesus was looking ahead to the resurrection. And he was looking ahead to how Lazarus dying would reveal Jesus' power over death. Why did that happen? It was for God's own glory. Why does sin happen? Why does all of this happen? Why did it have to happen this way? Because God in His perfection and His wisdom knew that this is how He would be glorified. And sometimes, and again, we want to be careful here because we get into these hypotheticals and we get into these, well, if I were in God's place, I would have done it differently. I would have done it better. And we know that to be foolish and not true. But we also want to be reminded that God couldn't have done it any other way. That God is who He is, and in His perfections and in His character, this is the way that reveals His glory. That God is loving and gracious, and to demonstrate His love and gracious, we needed the cross. And God is righteous and just, and to demonstrate His righteousness and justice, we needed the cross. And all of those things glorify Him. So Christ is saying, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It is time for the cross. Because God is gracious and loving and just. And the cross reveals that. Because the cross is the climax of God's plan to redeem a people unto Himself. And to remain just and righteous in forgiving sinners that deserve death and condemnation. And that's where this prayer flows. As we see in our third point, we are to receive eternal life in knowing God. Or receive knowing God and eternal life. These ideas are held together in this prayer. why glorify Christ? What is the basis for Him saying it's time for my glory? It's because He has accomplished His work in giving eternal life, in bringing others to know God and Christ. Jesus had to be lifted up. He had to be crucified for us to have eternal life. When we think about, we can think of John 3:16. We want to remember before John 3:16, that the verses preceding that remind us of the necessity of this. It says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And that's talking about the cross. "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." To have eternal life, for God to give us eternal life, Christ needed to be lifted up on the cross. And what is eternal life? If we've been influenced by culture so often, we think eternal life is sitting around on fluffy clouds, playing harps. But the essence of eternal life at its core, and at its fullness and its greatest sense, eternal life is knowing God. You see, Christ says this here, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ through whom You sent." Knowing God is life. It's not just living forever. That's not all that Jesus gives us. He doesn't just save us that we can live forever and go about doing whatever we want. We get to live forever in knowing God. We're saved unto a relationship with God. This is eternal life. Knowing God is life. We were created to be in relationship with God, to know Him. And when that relationship was severed and broken by the fall, we lost eternal life. We were condemned to death. We were instantly spiritually dead and physically dying. But eternal life is relationship being restored. It's by that relationship being restored that we have life. Because Christ needs to restore that relationship to reconcile us to God. That we would know Him. Not just know about Him. Not just have facts about Him. Not just study Him. But know Him. Like that relationship where you know your loved ones. That is eternal life, knowing the one true God. And so the moment we become Christians, the moment our eyes are open to the true reality of things, we begin eternity of growing in knowing God, in growing in our relationship with Him, and in our knowledge of Him, of our experience of that relationship with Him. And we begin that eternity at that moment where you are, if you're a Christian, you are beginning that now. And we look forward to never a day going by where we don't have that. We have an eternity to know God. And in glory, we'll experience that even more than we can imagine now. And it's not just knowing a God. It's knowing the one true God. And it's not just knowing the one true God, but it's knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. It's not knowing our perception of God, our preference of God, our ideal of God. It's not God's in our image. It's not just any version of God. This is not universalism. Eternal life is knowing the one true God and knowing Him truly. And you can't know the one true God apart from the one true Christ. This was and is His mission, to reveal God and to reconcile sinners to God, to bring life to man in knowing God. Ryle says that God known without Christ is just a being whom we can only fear and dare not to approach. It is God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself who alone can give to the soul life and peace. Eternal life is knowing the one true God and knowing Him in Christ. That's where we have peace and salvation. For believers, the Spirit opens our eyes so that when we look to the cross, we don't just see a historical figure dying for a cause, an unjust death, a selfless revolutionary. When we look to the cross, we know God by the Spirit. We see the exalted Lord of glory. He's revealed as the one who will endure even humiliation unto death on the cross for our sake, for sinners like us, because He loves us. By the Spirit, we look to the cross and we know God. By the cross, we know the Father as we see the Father's willingness to give up His only Son because He loves us. And we know God as we look to the cross. We know the Father to be just as the Son and the Father work together to satisfy God's righteous demands for holiness and obedience and perfection so that we can be forgiven. Do you know the one true God? Do you know Him? If you do not know Him, you do not have eternal life. And how can you know Him? He has revealed Himself through the Word. And He's revealed Himself through the Gospel, through the cross, through Christ. Christ came to make Him known. Christ became man to make other men, humans who are weak and limited and lost and broken, to be able to know God, to mediate for us on our behalf, to live a life of perfect obedience, that act of obedience that's given to us, that we can be declared justified, that our sins would be given to Him, nailed to Him on the cross, and that we would be forgiven. Christ's prayer reveals this plan of redemption, that those who are His would have eternal life. And it reveals the power and perfection of this plan to succeed. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. Know God and have eternal life. May we be used by God in answer to Christ's prayer that He would receive all honor and glory that is due to Him. May we glorify Christ our Savior by receiving what He has done, by growing in our knowledge of God, by trusting in Him, by looking to the cross and not to ourselves, not to other things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would have been glorified this evening through Your Word. We pray that You would be glorified in our hearts as we go out from here. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we glorify other things. We thank You for how You have revealed Yourself to us. We're humbled that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You desire for us to know You. And Father, may we long for that. May we value that and appreciate that. And may we seek to grow in our knowledge of You, in our relationship with You. May Your Spirit work in us in that way. We need Your help. We so often want to fill our time with other things. We take for granted our relationship with You. And so we ask that You would work in our hearts by Your Word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.